Corinthians. And I trust that you who've been part of that study have appreciated what a spiritually edifying letter it is. But it also, at the same time, is a challenge to study because we don't have any help in Acts putting together the exact historical situation. We have to do that by way of inference from some things Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians and in this letter itself. At the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote that he was looking forward to visiting them after he passed through Macedonia and wanted to stay there for an extended length of time. And apparently he changed his plans. And one of the reasons had to do with the fact that after the 18 months where Paul planted the church, some false teachers came in, calling themselves super apostles, undermining the credibility of Paul's apostleship and so on. And that created some problems. Paul alludes to having made a painful visit. So apparently there was a second. He came sometime after he left initially and before what he anticipates in this letter is his third visit. Again, we have to infer some things from that. The point is he's been dealing with this problem of these false teachers undermining his credibility and apostleship. And some of the people, because he changed his plans, have accused him of being insincere, duplicitous, and fickle. And Paul, as we've seen, has defended himself, explained to some extent the reason why he changed his plans, asserted that he did so with a clear conscience, and has never been duplicitous in anything he said. And as we read this morning, he's referred to a painful letter that he wrote them. We're going to see he's referenced to a man who is a special focus of concern in the congregation, or had been. Whether this was the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who was involved in incest with his mother-in-law, or as others think, perhaps the leader, the Corinthian leader in the opposition to Paul, we can't be absolutely certain. But that gives us a little bit of context here, not as much perhaps as you might wish, but a little as we begin to read. So with that little bit of background, I'm going to ask you to stand again as we pray briefly before we read our text. If you can, obviously if you can't stand, feel free. By all means, pray, whatever your posture is. Again, our gracious Father in heaven, how remarkable, how wonderful that you have spoken to us so extensively in your word recorded in Holy Scripture. And it's remarkable that you have appointed this means of continuing to speak to your people through those whom you gift and call to be preachers and teachers of your word. And I confess to you, as I do to my brothers and sisters this morning, my own inadequacy, but thank you that while our Lord said, apart from me, you can do nothing, he said through Paul, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So would you strengthen me in the preaching and these, your beloved children, in the hearing of your word, that Christ may be exalted and these, your people, built up. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 5 through verse 11. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Well, this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you're obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Please be seated. We have two children and two grandchildren who live in Europe and have for some time. So we've had the privilege frequently of traveling there and able to visit various historical sites, one of which is the Wartburg Castle in Germany, where Martin Luther was sequestered for a year after the Diet of Worms to protect and preserve his life. And perhaps the most popular part of that castle is the room where Luther spent a year translating the Bible, particularly the New Testament, into German. And it was a remarkable work. It shaped not only the German language and the German church, but affected the history of the whole church and the world in various ways. That work of translation to make the Word of God accessible in the language of the people, particularly the German people. And that is the room where supposedly the devil, seeking to prevent Luther from doing that, accosted him and Luther through an inkwell at the devil. Now, there are different versions of that story. Some said it not in Wartburg, but in Wittenberg. Some versions of the story say that the devil threw the inkwell first and Luther threw it back. There are versions that say that it was excrement, not ink, that was thrown, and that the room smelled badly for several days afterwards. Many people doubt whether there's any real truth to that, but one thing we can be sure about, whether that happened in any form or not, Martin Luther was strongly convinced of the reality of the devil. And in that, he's quite consistent with the teaching of the whole Word of God, including Paul's letter here and our text that we have just read. And in reading and reflecting upon it, I've chosen this morning to use Paul's words about Satan in verse 11 as the keynote of our study. I've got 4 points for you this morning. The first one is this: Satan is constantly scheming against God and his children. Satan is constantly scheming against God and his children. You notice again, Paul uses his language in verse 11, "We would not so that we won't be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs," it's translated here. Other places it's rendered devices. And in Ephesians 6, Paul uses the word schemes of the devil. Now, not every legend about the devil is true. Again, we're not sure about the story of Martin Luther. He doesn't have hooves and horns, but the Bible is very clear that Satan, the devil, is a real, personal, powerful, evil spiritual being. From the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan used the serpent to tempt Eve. Job, many scholars think, and I'm sympathetic to that view, the oldest book of the Bible, at least written in its form before Moses had completed the Pentateuch later. Satan plays a prominent role in the book of Job. 1 Chronicles 21, he opposes David and Israel. Zechariah 3, we find him accusing Joshua, the high priest. And in Isaiah 14, there are words spoken about the king of Babylon that many scholars think look beyond the king of Babylon to Satan, the day star, the son of the dawn, who has fallen from heaven. In Ezekiel 28, written about the king of Tyre, he's described as an anointed cherub who was at one time in Eden. So we can't be certain, but these may be other references, indirect references to him in the Old Testament. The New Testament has a great deal to say about him, beginning with the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ in the desert, where our Savior himself, not like the first Adam in a garden in perfect conditions, but the second Adam in a desert under the worst possible conditions, nonetheless resisted and overcame his temptations. And of course, Jesus in John 8:44 told the Jews that they prided themselves on being the sons of Abraham and the sons of God, these unbelieving Jews. He said, "You're sons of your father, the devil, who was from the beginning a liar and a murderer." He told Peter in Luke 22, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I pray for you that your faith may not fail." All the epistles, and in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, a whole chapter of vision that was given to John of a great dragon, a great serpent called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world, who's constantly seeking to make war against God, and when he can't do that, he turns his attention to his people. Until we read of his final demise in the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20. So the Bible is very clear that the devil, which comes from a Greek word meaning double-tongued or liar, deceiver, and Satan or Satan, meaning adversary or enemy, is a real, powerful spiritual being. It's also clear, again, that he is constantly scheming against God and his people. I've alluded to the fact the name Satan or Satan means enemy, adversary. Revelation 12, that great vision that explains the world in which we live. Brothers and sisters, you and I live in the midst of a cosmic war. You think of the people in Israel right now who are living in a war zone. And we all live in a cosmic war zone, and it's because of this great being, Satan, the devil, the deceiver of the world, constantly making war against God and his people. Ephesians 6, of course, is a classic passage. Finally, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. There is a devil. He's a schemer. But Paul says, by the grace and strength of God and by his armor, we can stand against those schemes, and we should. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And Peter, in 1 Peter 5, describes the devil as a roaring lion, always on the prowl, seeking whom he can devour. And brothers and sisters, in this, as in everything else it teaches, the Bible is not only true and accurate, it is also sufficient. It may not tell us everything we want to know about Satan, but it does tell us everything we need to know. Brothers and sisters, you have an enemy. A cunning, powerful, implacable enemy who would love to see you burning in hell. And if he can't do that, he would like to make you a miserable, useless, fruitless Christian, neither glorifying God nor blessing others. Brothers and sisters, we have an enemy, a wicked, hateful, deceitful enemy, and he would love nothing better than to disrupt and destroy the unity, the harmony, the ministry of Christ's church. Let me make it real and personal. The devil would love to destroy the ministry, the testimony of LARPC. He'd like to do it to your family, the church in your home. He'd like to do it to this church. So in the light of this great fact and reality, we need to be alert. So our first point this morning is, yes, Virginia, there is a devil. And he's always actively scheming against God and his people. That means you. That means us. That's Paul's assumption here in verse 11 and throughout all of his writings, all of his epistles, and it needs to be ours as well. But a mere conviction of his existence and character is not enough. Just knowing that there is a devil is not enough. And that brings us to our second point this morning. We should not and we need not be ignorant about Satan's schemes and devices. We shouldn't and we need not be ignorant about Satan's schemes and devices. In his great book, The Art of War, the 5th B.C. century philosopher and general, Chinese general Sun Tzu, said, know your enemy. Well, the first rule of war, know your enemy. And I doubt that Paul was familiar with that book, but I'm sure he would have hardly agreed with that principle. Again, here in verse 11, he asserts that we are not ignorant of his schemes. And why not? Why wasn't Paul ignorant, and why needn't you and I be ignorant? Well, because even though there is a great deal of mystery about these things because they take place in the unseen world. Back to Ephesians 6, you know, Paul talks about we're wrestling against unseen, supernatural, spiritual forces, the devil and his host of demons. So there is inevitably some mystery about it, but at the same time, notwithstanding the mystery, we can know a great deal because God has told us in his word. He's told us, first of all, that the devil is crafty. Again, he says that about the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, but we understand from other scripture that it wasn't just a common, ordinary snake, but in the Lord's providence, he allowed Satan somehow to use the snake, and the craftiness ultimately comes from him. 2 Corinthians 11, here in 11:2, later in this epistle, Paul will say, I'm concerned lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your heart should be led astray from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He's called the evil one, the tempter, the deceiver of the whole world, the accuser of the brethren. And he's also in the infinitely wise and good providence of God, who is absolutely sovereign over everything. He's called the ruler of this world, the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So he's not only real, he's crafty, he's powerful, he's not omnipotent, he's not omnipresent, but he's still powerful. I've already quoted what our Lord said in John 8 about him being a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He tries to blind men spiritually so they can't hear or understand the light of the gospel. Jesus' parable of the sower and the birds who came and took away the seed, he says that's Satan keeping men, even when they hear the word, from understanding. He tries to keep believers from growing in grace and holiness, from pleasing the Lord, from bearing fruit. Paul will say later in chapter 11 of this epistle, he is able to disguise himself as an angel of light, like the angel Moroni, perhaps, who appeared to Joseph Smith, the one who appeared to the prophet Muhammad. In any event, he also says he uses human agents, and they disguise themselves as ministers or servants of light. He shoots fiery arrows and darts at the people of God. Let me ask you this morning, brother and sister, how well do you know the schemes of the devil? Are you able to recognize them in your own life and that of others? In the life of the church, in your family? Are you a sitting duck this morning, easy prey for him? Because you don't. And brothers and sisters, this is yet another benefit of the blessing that we have to have this book. I harp on that a lot. I was going to say, I hope you don't get tired of it, but I don't care whether you do. Paul and Peter both said, I'm going to repeat these things again and again. We need to be reminded, and I hope when I'm long gone, you remember that. What a blessing it is to have the Word of God in Scripture, not least because it reveals these things to us, the reality, and again, something of the nature and method of our enemy. It shows us another danger of neglecting the Word of God and of biblical ignorance. We need to study our Bibles, and we need to study, we need to be aware of what they teach us about the devil. Do a topical study. There are all kinds of resources that you can use online and even in books. There were books before on the internet that give us lots of help in terms of topics, and you can study Satan and the devil. Two great Puritan classics, if you're readers, I hope you are, and one is Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks. 37 of his devices, and approximately 175 remedies. Another great classic is The Christian in Complete Armor by William Grinnell. Now, that's three hefty volumes, but you can find it in a modernized and condensed version. But those are two classic volumes of the Puritans who were masters of Scripture and practical Christian living on this topic. But my point is, Paul's assumption that we should know, and his assertion that he and his co-workers did know Satan's schemes, doesn't occur in a vacuum. Paul doesn't make that statement in verse 11 in a vacuum. He says it with reference to a very specific situation there in the church of Corinth. That brings us to our third point this morning. One of Satan's schemes or devices is to exploit our sin in order to divide and disrupt the church. One of Satan's devices or schemes is to exploit our sins in order to divide and to disrupt the church. Satan has a host of schemes, but the one Paul describes here appears to have several facets, beginning with this: the sin of a man in the Corinthian church. That's the context, the situation he's speaking to. Now again, there are two primary theories, it seems to be. One is that he's referring here to the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who was guilty of incest with his mother-in-law, and Paul instructed the church of Corinth there to put him out of the church, to excommunicate him until he repented. And so it's possible this is the man that he's referring to. Another possibility is that there was someone there in the Corinthian church, a member of the church, who really sided with the super apostles and took the lead in opposing Paul and undermining Paul, so that he had been particularly Paul's enemy. Maybe even when he came for that second painful visit. We don't know. But in any event, there is a person here who had sinned in a very significant way, and Paul apparently wrote to them, and if it's the man who committed incest, then they had obeyed and did what Paul told them to do. They excommunicated this man, put him out. If it was the other, they had apparently done something similar to him. And again, it's interesting how Satan, called the tempter, often tempts us to sin. We don't always need Satan in order to sin. Sometimes he does tempt people. He tempted Judas. He tempted Ananias and Sapphira. He tempted our Lord Jesus. But the reality is, we often sin on our own without any particular help from Satan. And when that happens, even when we sin on our own, he is keen to leverage our sins to his own wicked ends. And that seems to be the case here. He's leveraging what's happened in the church, the sin of this man, and his excommunication by the majority of the congregation. And brothers and sisters, never forget, again, this is a drumbeat of mine, sin is always destructive. It doesn't always appear or feel that way. Hebrews 11 refers to the passing pleasures of sin. There are some sins that at least temporarily, initially have a certain pleasure, but it's always and only temporary. From the very beginning, when God said, "In the day you eat, you'll die," he made clear there's a connection between sin and pain, sin and suffering. Galatians 6, 7, and 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Don't kid yourself that you're going to make a fool out of God. Whatever man sows, he also reaps. Those who sow to the flesh will reap corruption, and those to the Spirit, eternal life." Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. "Exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." That's what sin does. It initially deceives us. That's not so bad. And then over time, it hardens us. The verse right before that, he says, "Take care lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart falling away from the living God." 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. Brothers and sisters, sin, by its very nature, is always destructive. Sometimes it's very obvious, it may be physical, sometimes it happens quickly, sometimes it's more subtle and so on, but that's always the case. It's always defiling. And it's always, sooner or later, divisive. Notice back in the original sin, Genesis chapter 3. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? They felt guilty, they felt ashamed, they fled from the Lord, and when he confronted him, he confronted Adam, the head of the family, and what did Adam say? The woman that you gave me. He threw Eve under the bus and basically blamed the Lord. You're the one who gave her to me, and she, see? Chapter 4, the very next chapter, Cain murders his brother Abel. Sin not only disrupts our relationship with the Lord, but it is divisive and interrupts our relationship with people. And that's what's happened here, and Satan is trying to use that to divide the church. Just because there's a devil, brothers and sisters, doesn't mean that we can just say, oh, the devil made me do it, and absolve ourselves of our own responsibility. Let me ask you this morning, how biblical is your view of sin? How greatly do you hate and fear sin? An offense to God. He told David in 2 Samuel 12, after David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, you have despised my words by doing these things, and then the next verse, you despise me. But I could ask the question, I said, how much do you hate and fear sin? I could ask it the other way around, how much do you love and fear God? Because the fear of God is one of the great antidotes of the love of God. He who loves me keeps my commandments. And the fear of God is also an antidote to sin. Do you kid yourself sometimes that it's no big deal? The world is certainly going to tell you, that's always been the case, but I don't know if it's ever been the case as much as it is now. The world will tell you, they'll shout in your head, no big deal. And so will the devil. He wants us to think of sin as no big deal so that he can make it a very big deal indeed. He can leverage it to dishonor God, to damage and destruct others. And he will if we're not careful. So we must not only be aware of his existence and the reality and nature of his schemes, but we have to do all that we can to foil those schemes. Part of that is just guarding our own hearts, our own lives, so that there's not sin for him to leverage. But that brings us, Paul mentions the devil and his schemes again, and I said, in the context of a very specific situation, and he also gives some very specific prescription for addressing this particular satanic scheme. This is our final point this morning, brothers and sisters. Loving confrontation, repentance, and forgiveness can scuttle this particular satanic scheme, which is division caused by the sin of one or perhaps a group of people. Loving confrontation, repentance, and forgiveness can scuttle this particular satanic scheme. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. You should rather turn, forgive, and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you're obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. Now, the Bible tells us many ways to scuttle Satan's schemes. the Word of God. That's how our Lord Jesus did it in Matthew chapter 4. Every time Satan came to him, he said, "It is written." And it's interesting, the second time, after our Savior had quoted Scripture, you can see the devil's head, a Bible thumper, her will have. How about Psalm 91, where he promises, throw yourself down, he promises, I'll give your angel charge over you, you won't hit a stone. He'll twist Scripture, or try to. But our Savior, of course, saw through that. He said, you must not put the Lord your God to the test. So the Word of God, God's power and God's armor, Ephesians chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God. He mentions specifically the shield of faith that has the power to quench Satan's missiles. James 4 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So that's another strategy or way. Revelation 12, 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, even to the point of death. But here in our text, and so those are some other things that Scripture mentions about ways to oppose them, but here in our text it said, Paul has these things, loving confrontation and church discipline. So Paul had confronted them, and they had apparently confronted the man, and Paul as well. Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins, go reprove him in private. If he doesn't listen to you, take two or three witnesses. If he doesn't listen to them, then the whole church should get involved. Represented, I think, typically by the elders of the church. So whether it was, Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 5, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Put him out of the church. And apparently they had. And if it was somebody who'd led the revolt against Paul, they had also dealt with him. So that's the first step, loving confrontation. You're wrong. You need to repent. The second is genuine repentance. And in chapter 7, Paul talks about that. He refers to how glad he was when he came to Macedonia and Titus, who had maybe taken that painful letter and gone to Corinth and been there and been involved in all this. He meets Titus there in Macedonia, and Titus tells him about their repentance and how much he rejoiced. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, talks about repentance, that godly sorrow for sin. There's a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. The worldly sorrow leads to remorse. This is painful. This is difficult. I don't like the pain. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. This is wrong. It's dishonoring to the Lord, damaging to me and to others, and I want to turn from it and do what's right. And apparently that's what had happened here. That's what Paul is saying. Forgive this man. He's repented, whichever it was. And so that's the second thing, loving confrontation, repentance by the grace of God. In 1 Timothy 2:24 speaks of perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. It's ultimately a gift from the Lord. We have a part to do. We should pray. And apparently the Lord had done that. This man had repented. And the third thing is forgiveness and reconciliation. Paul had forgiven the man. And it's especially significant if it's the second, and he was actually the leader of the opposition against him and undermining him and all that. But Paul says, I've forgiven him. And he says, now you forgive him and express that forgiveness by receiving him back into your fellowship. So this is the way Paul sees this particular scheme, which could have otherwise divided the church, as being overcome and healing brought. And glory and honor to Christ. And how is it possible, brothers and sisters, how is it possible for us to do this? Well, only through the work, the grace, the power of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Of course, he's already done that in a decisive way by his death and resurrection, but even now he's continuing. One of the things that Shorter Catechism says, what do we pray for in the second petition, which we prayed just a few minutes ago? Thy kingdom come. What are we praying for? The Shorter Catechism says the very first thing it mentions that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. That the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. But the first thing it mentions is the destruction of Satan's kingdom. And this is part of it. As people are brought to Christ, Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Every time a person turns in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that's progress in destroying Satan's kingdom, delivering his prisoners. But how can we forgive? You know, you don't need to forgive if you haven't been hurt, offended. And that makes it difficult. That's part of love. Love is patient and kind. It doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. And the two go together. Irritability, we're selfish. When something bothers us, we react against it. Quick to react and resentful, full of resentment, slow to forgive, slow to let go. But love, on the other hand, is not like that. It's not irritable, not resentful. In Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You remember Jesus told that parable about the man who was forgiven thousands of talents of debt and went out and wouldn't forgive a fellow servant 100, I'm forgetting the denomination here, denarii, 100 denarii, very small. He'd been forgiven a vast amount and he wouldn't forgive a fellow servant a small amount. And it says here, Paul says the same thing, Colossians, we are to forgive as we have been forgiven. So I think, brothers and sisters, you and I can and should praise and thank God for our Lord Jesus and his victory over Satan and all the hosts of darkness. It's like after D-Day, after the Allies landed, established their beachhead, the war wasn't over, but it was only a matter of time. And that's where we are. Our Savior has accomplished a definitive victory, and it's only a matter of time as the powers of darkness are no more defeated. Do you belong to Jesus Christ this morning? Is he your Lord and Savior in truth as well as in word? It's a wonderful thing. It's a privilege to be a member of a church of Jesus Christ, a good church, a Bible-believing church. But it's one thing to make a profession, something else to experience the reality of that. Is that your case? If not, Scripture says you belong to the devil, because that's where we all are. He's our father by nature, and that's not a good place to be. So if you're not sure, talk to me, talk to the elders, but if you belong to Jesus Christ, then hallelujah for the victory that he's won and that we share the potential over the evil one. Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, pray for the Lord's protection of LARPC from Satan's schemes. He would love to defile, to divide, to disrupt this congregation. Unconfronted and unrepented of sin, again, is one way. There are others as well. Pray for that. Pray for your elders to be wise and diligent in their shepherding, and I think they are. Again, I'm always happy. I'm not paid extra to say this. I say it voluntarily, frequently. Willingly, I praise the Lord for the elders that he's given you. I think they're godly men, love the Lord, love you, and are diligent in their shepherding. But continue to pray for them and your new pastor when he comes. Among other things, that they will be wise and faithful in exercising church discipline if and when that's necessary. And pray for the Lord's blessing when it is necessary on that discipline, that he would use it. Again, the purpose of church discipline is often to restore people. That's the goal. To protect the church, from sin and error, but ultimately, hopefully, to restore the offender. So pray for the Lord's blessing on that. That's what happened here, apparently. How willing are you to confront sin in your own life, in the lives of others that you know when they need it? Is there some sin that you need to confront in your own life? Or someone that you know that needs to be lovingly confronted? How willing are you to repent, to confess and ask forgiveness of your own sins? And of course, we always have to do that with the Lord. Ultimately, first and foremost, our sins are always against Him, but there are other sins that are against people. And there is a place when that's the case to go and repent to them. I realized I was wrong. I sinned against the Lord and against you in X, Y, or Z kind of way. I'm sorry. I've asked His forgiveness, and I ask yours, would you please forgive me? How willing are you to do that? To your spouse, to your parents, to your children. Sometimes parents, we have to do that to our children. When we sin in front of them, set them a bad example, sin against them in front of them, we have to say, look, I was wrong. I've asked the Lord's forgiveness. Would you forgive me? Let me encourage you to pray Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And that's the psalm that's all about God's omniscience, the God who knows everything. And it concludes with that prayer. David concludes with the prayer, the last two verses of God, you know everything about everything, including me. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's the way I want to go, but I need help. Would you show me what I need to see about myself? And how willing are you to forgive repentant sinners, to forego bitterness and resentment? Beware of those, because they give the devil an opportunity. That's what Paul's trying to preclude here. And when you struggle, if you do, and again, if we haven't been hurt, we wouldn't need to forgive. It can be a struggle. Let me encourage you to reflect on how much you've been forgiven. That's the logic often in Scripture. Reflect on how much the Lord's forgiven you, and that can help you to be able to forgive others. And again, this is all the fruit and the glory of the gospel. In the Christian faith, one of the most wonderful things that happens in the church is when someone who's been disciplined repents and comes back and is received back into the church, if they've been excommunicated or otherwise disciplined, the discipline's removed. And on an informal level, when brothers and sisters, and it can happen again in families or in groups of various kinds, when they've been alienated from each other, when they are reconciled through forgiveness, this thwarts Satan, it pleases and glorifies God, it encourages the brothers, and it's a powerful testimony to an unbelieving world. So, just to review our points this morning, Satan is constantly scheming against God and His children. We need not and should not be ignorant of his schemes. One of those schemes is to exploit our sin to divide and disrupt the church. And loving confrontation, repentance, and forgiveness can scuttle this satanic scheme. Besides being a biblical scholar and a theologian and a pastor, Martin Luther was also a gifted musician. And he believed in the power of music to bless the church, to honor God and build up the church. And so he promoted it, including writing a number of wonderful hymns. The day after we visited the Wartburg, we went to Wittenberg. And it was interesting, wonderful to see as we were there in Wittenberg, on the wall of the castle in large letters of gold, the first line of Luther's greatest hymn, Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott. A mighty fortress is our God. Luther wrote that hymn, by the way, based on Psalm 46. In fact, he would say to his co-worker, Philip Melanchthon, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46. When he would get news of all the kinds of bad things that were happening, it would be discouraging. "Come, let us sing the 46. In many respects, this hymn of Martin Luther's, which has been called the Battle Hymn of the Reformation, is a hymn about the devil and his demons. But still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great. An arm with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Although this world with demons filled should threaten to undo us." But if it's about the devil and the powers of darkness, it's much more a song about Christ's victory and ours over Satan and his schemes. "We will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And that word is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate. He says, "The right man is on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same. And he must win," and I'm adding, he has won, "and he will win the battle." May the Lord help us ever to look to him, to trust him, to abide in him, and by means of his word and spirit, not simply to recognize, but to foil Satan's schemes, until that terrible schemer is finally plunged into the lake of fire, and we are forever with the one who crushed his head. Amen.